That night in Egypt should have been an unforgettable night. The country was in an uproar amid what amounted to a slave rebellion. The God of the Hebrews was powerfully demonstrating his will over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's man Moses was acting miraculously on behalf of God, transmitting God's message that Pharaoh needed to let God's people, the Israelites, go. But how dare God demand the release of his people from slavery? How dare he seek to execute his will over Pharaoh? But it was time. It was time for God's people to be rescued from their captivity and to experience their freedom as God's people. But Pharaoh stubbornly refused. The plagues ensued and the sufferings of the Egyptians increased. Bloody water, flies and frogs and lice, but Pharaoh would not let God's people go. Gnats, boils, and hail, Pharaoh persisted. Dead livestock, darkness, and locusts, but Pharaoh would not relent. But neither would God. He intended to rescue his people from slavery and to allow them to experience their freedom in his promised land. And so the worst for Egypt and for Pharaoh was yet to come. That night in Egypt should have been unforgettable. At twilight, God's people followed God's instruction and they collected one-year-old lambs, killed them, and roasted the meat over an open fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they took the blood from the lamb and they wiped it across the top of the doorpost and down each side. And they waited. And about midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborns in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who sat in the dungeon. But the Hebrews were spared. The Lord passed over each household whose doorway was splattered with the blood of a lamb. That night should have been unforgettable. Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Get up, you and all the people of Israel, and get out of the land of Egypt and go and worship your God." But sadly, Pharaoh would change his mind again, and his army pursued Israel into the wilderness. And Israel stood with the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army behind them, and God acted again. God made this Red Sea part into two, and the Israelites walked across on dry land into their freedom. Pharaoh's army was subsumed by the waters behind them. God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. They would now be his very own treasured possession. He would be their God, and they would be his people. How did he do it? Through the blood of a lamb, the firstborn of Israel were saved. And this story of the Exodus is a story that the Bible returns to again and again and again, because in the Exodus, we see the heart of our God on full display. In the Exodus, we see the merciful compassion and power of our God take his people out of bondage and set them free. And this is Paul's focus this morning in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. He wants us to see the grounds from which God has created a new people. This great transfer, this great rescue of God's people from the domain of darkness and giving them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But Paul's instruction moves ahead from that point of transfer. Paul wants the Colossians to know that they need to press on to know the Lord, to press in and know the God who has revealed himself to us, and to walk on in a manner worthy of the Lord who has rescued us. This is where Paul goes this morning in these brief verses. So let's take these 2 points one at a time. First, press in to know the God who has revealed himself. This is verse 9. Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul discovers that this Colossian church exists through a man named Epaphras, who has visited him in Rome while Paul's in prison. And Paul takes the time to write a letter back to this church in Colossae, and it's delivered to them, and they open it up, and it's read in their gathering, and one of the first things they hear is about an unceasing prayer request from this notorious, famous apostle, Paul, who's now in prison. And his unceasing prayer request for them is that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's his prayer. So since that time, he's been praying for this filling of the knowledge of his will. And God's will is God's desire or intention. It's what God longs to see occur. If God were to sleep at night, and if he were to wake up in the morning, this is what he would do when he got up. This is what God's day would be like. He's pursuing this end. And Paul says, Colossians, I want you to know what that is. I want you to know what God's heart is longing for, what his intention is. So if that's Paul's desire for the Colossians, that they would know God's will, what is it? What is God's will? Well, back in verses 5 and 6, Paul expresses gratitude. And the gratitude is for the word of truth, the gospel, that came to the Colossians and by which, through which, they were saved. So Epaphras taught the Colossians the word of truth, the gospel. And Paul has heard from Epaphras the effect that the gospel has had on the Colossians. In fact, he said, I'm grateful for your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints. See, the gospel is working itself out in your midst, and Paul is grateful for that. A few paragraphs ahead of where we are this morning, Paul begins to write about this mystery that's hidden from generation to generation. Then he says in chapter 1, verse 27, that God wanted to make known among the Gentiles, that is non-Jews, every people group beyond the Jews, the glorious wealth of this mystery. What is this mystery? What's this mystery that's been passed down from generation to generation? He says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's will, his desire, his pleasure, his aim is that the gospel would not just work itself out as it had been doing in Colossae, but it would do that in all the world. Paul said that's what's happening. Everywhere the gospel goes, it does something. It's producing a kind of people who think a certain way and live a certain way. And this is God's heart, not just for Colossae and not just for the Roman Empire, but for all the nations. God's heart is that men and women from every tribe would repent and believe the gospel, would be assembled to bring glory to his name, to stop and worship and lift up their voices, to acknowledge the greatness and goodness and mercy of our God. And unbelievably, God is using the church to that end. God puts the message of the gospel, the word of truth, in the mouths and hearts of his people. And by the power of the Spirit, the church proclaims this good news. And that's what the Spirit uses to assemble the church and then to sanctify the church into the image of the Son. So, what's God's will? The salvation and sanctification of his people. You see the grace in that? Do you notice the grace in that? That God is revealing his will to us? That God would choose to open up the book and let us see what he's trying to accomplish? And then to invite us as his people to join him in this work. Do you know I never delete a text message? If you grab my phone off the chair over there and you open up my text messages, you would probably see years of text messages in there. If you looked at Nicole's phone, you would find 3 or 4 text messages that she hasn't responded to yet. And then you'd find a text message from me. And that text message between Nicole and me goes back as long as her phone goes back. It's a conversation that we've been having for some time. And it's a conversation that's about all sorts of different topics, what the kids did today, what's happening at church, what our plans are for next weekend. Our conversation moves along against the backdrop of our lives. And that's just a glimpse of a conversation we've been having since we met in the cafeteria of Messiah College in 2003. And since that point, 16 years ago, our life has been progressing, and it's been on a trajectory, and we've been talking. Imagine how weird it would be if we hadn't spoken since that conversation in the cafeteria in 2006. What if our life continued since then? Our life continued since then, but the conversation didn't. We got married, we had kids, and we never spoke. We just existed together. Friend, sometimes I think that's what we sometimes fall into the rut of in our relationship with God, where the relationship exists, we're confident that it's there, but it's not doing anything, it's not producing anything. There's no connection, there's no relationship, there's no conversation, there's no pressing in to know the Lord who has revealed himself to us. And this is the kind of knowledge that Paul wants us to have of the Lord. It's not a head knowledge. It's not an academic knowledge. We're not just taking in truth and categorizing it in our minds. We're in a relationship with him. He's doing something in our lives. We're participating with him in something, and he's inviting us to press in and know him. And so how do we know him? How do we press in to know him? He's given us this invitation, but how do we press in to know the Lord? The first way is we must be devoted to the Bible. We must be devoted to the Bible. It's in the Bible that God's very words are given to us. And so the Bible must be the very foundation of our walk with Christ. It's in the Bible where God reveals himself to us with decisive clarity and authority. Without ongoing devotion to God's word, we simply cannot press in to know the Lord. It's in the Bible where God unfurls his glory and majesty and mercy and grace. But the goal of the Bible is not just rote intake. We're not just taking in information. The goal of the Bible is devotion to the Lord. The goal of being in the Word is to love the God that the Word describes more and more. Last Sunday, in the prayer before the sermon, I prayed through a portion of Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, David gives us a wonderful glimpse of the connection between God's words and our emotions. There should be a connection when we read the Bible. It should provoke our hearts toward worship. It should do something in our affections when we stare at the God of the Word, when we look at his glory revealed in the Word, when we understand his grace in the Word, our hearts should respond. And David gives us an example of this in Psalm 19. Well, one way to devote yourself to the Word is to come here on Sunday mornings. When we gather for worship, we gather around God's Word, the Bible. We preach it, we read it, we summarize it in song and in prayer. We encourage one another with it before and after the services. But don't just eat once a week. Feast on the Word throughout the week. Open up God's Word on your own and with other Christians throughout the week and let Him speak to your heart. Let the word dwell in your heart richly. Let it encourage, remind, correct, comfort, help, strengthen, fill your heart. Press in to know the Lord. Let it increase your love for him. But the second way, or a second way, we can press in to know the Lord is through prayer. Make your request known to God. Enjoy him in prayer. Sing to him. Pour out your heart to him. Tell him how afraid you are. Confess how broken you are. Plead with him for help, and then watch him work. He'll answer you. He'll draw near to you and provide you with help and assurance and direction. He'll warm your heart, reassure you of his nearness, delight you with his goodness, bring joy in his very presence. God has chosen to reveal to us his will. It's Paul's prayer for the Colossians. Press in to know the God who has revealed himself. Now that's Paul's main prayer. This is the main thing he wants to say in these verses that we're looking at this morning. Know God's will. Know his heart. But then look at the second point, which begins in verse 10. Walk on in a manner worthy of the Lord who has rescued us. So not only are we pressing in to know the Lord who's revealed himself, we're walking on in a manner worthy of the Lord who has rescued us. Look at verse 10. So that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. God says the purpose of the knowledge of his will is so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Don't just know his will. Let it lead you to a walk that's worthy of the Lord who has secured our rescue. To walk is a metaphor for conducting one's life. Right? This is the way we lead our life. We walk in a certain direction. We think a certain way. We feel a certain set of emotions. Now, considering what God has revealed to us about his will, considering that who he is and what he's trying to accomplish and how he wants to use his people, we should walk in a manner worthy of that knowledge of what God is doing. So if God is mainly about the salvation and sanctification of his people for the glory of his name and for the good of the church, what are we mainly about? So you think about our life together as a church, what are we mainly about? Can we say that we're mainly about the salvation of the lost and the sanctification of Christ's church? Individual Christian, I think you can think about this as well. Is your life as an individual follower of Jesus mainly about what God is mainly about? These are tough questions. But Paul is going to help us. He's going to help us walk in a manner worthy of the gospel by spending the rest of our passage this morning looking at four qualifying statements. Four statements that help us understand what Paul means by walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That night in Egypt, it should have been unforgettable. So we'll pick up the story with the Israelites in the wilderness and God coming to them in Exodus chapter 20. And this is what God says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In this verse, God is identifying himself. He's clearly identifying himself. This is who I am. And this is who you are. I'm the rescuer. You're the rescued ones. You're the ransomed. You're the ones I delivered out of slavery. That's who you are. Then what does he do next? Well, the next thing he does is deliver the Ten Commandments. So it's a reminder of identity. It's a reminder of relationship. And then it's a call to holiness. It's a call to walk in a manner worthy. This is what Paul is doing here. He's saying, this is what God's will is. Here's the gospel. Here's what God's trying to accomplish. Now walk in a manner worthy of that. So how do we do it? Paul will give us four things. The first one is bearing fruit in every good work. Verse 10b. Bearing fruit in every good work. We demonstrate knowledge with conduct, don't we? If we know that a train is coming, well, then we get off the tracks. If we know that there's an exam tomorrow, well, then we study. Knowledge brings forth certain behavior. It leads us to a certain reaction and response. The first way to walk on in a manner worthy of the Lord is to bear fruit in every task, deed, action, employment. Whatever you put your hand to, do it with the knowledge that God is seeking to save his people and sanctify his church. That's the main thing he's about. So no matter what we're doing as individuals or as a church, we need to do it with those things in mind. So is your life bearing fruit? If you're an apple tree, a healthy one, you produce apples. If you're a Christian, there are certain things that should come out of your life. So what would your best friend say about your fruit bearing? What would your kids say about your fruit bearing? What would the driver next to you in traffic say about your fruit bearing as a Christian? Are you dependent on the Spirit in prayer? Are you devoted to God in his word? Are you enjoying and relying on him? Are you putting sin to death and pursuing holiness? Are you bold and gracious with the message of the gospel? Are you helping other Christians to follow Jesus? These are just a few examples of what it looks like for us to bear fruit in obedience in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the first way that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The second is that we would increase in the knowledge of God. Verse 10c. See, the knowing of God's will and desire is not a one-time event. It's a continuous endeavor. We continually try to know the Lord and increase in the knowledge of the Lord. We want to know how his heart beats. We want to know how he would respond in a situation, what his mercy and grace would look like here, what his justice would look like here. We want to know him. Spiritual disciplines kind of get a bad rap, but they're vital. Because spiritual disciplines help us to grow in the knowledge of God. Time devoted to the word, time devoted to prayer help us in this. If I made an appointment to call you every Saturday morning to encourage and pray for you, that would be thought of as a good thing. It's in being intentional. If Nicole and I plan to go out every month on a date, you would commend us for being intentional to date and to pay attention to our relationship. But somehow, when we apply that same kind of intentionality to reading the word and prayer, we get a little bit queasy. Like it feels a little bit legalistic. But my call to us this morning is to strategize about how we'll devote ourselves to the word and depend on the Spirit in prayer. It won't just happen. Things in our lives don't just happen. If we want to see ourselves grow in the knowledge of the Lord, then we need to be intentional about taking steps in the area of the word and prayer. That's the second way to walk on in a manner worthy of the gospel. The third clarifying statement is in verse 11. He says, strengthened with all power, or being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And then he tacks on this word joyously. So we are all strengthened by what? We're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. We are strengthened by his strength. It's God's strength that strengthens the church. And why do we need to be strengthened? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Why would we need steadfastness and patience? Well, because this life is difficult. Paul would go on to write that this life is filled with pressures for God's redeemed people, that false teachers and false doctrine will work itself into the church. We need to remain steadfast and patient, and to do that, we need God to strengthen us. You might picture in your mind a long train with two engines. And the first engine is God supplying the strength we need for the responsibilities that we have in our lives. God is strengthening us and pulling us toward the finish line. And the call for us is to do this joyously, to remain steadfast and patient with joy. Not begrudgingly, we're not dragging our feet, we're joyfully remaining steadfast, being strengthened by God's strength. That's the third clarifying statement. Now, finally, in verse 12, he gives us the fourth one, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Giving thanks requires us to think through what we're thankful for. So there's a remembering work that happens with thanksgiving. We're remembering something and we're grateful for it. But what are they thankful for? What does Paul say the Colossians have to be thankful for? For qualification. Because God the Father has qualified us to share in an inheritance. That is an assigned portion, something that's coming. An inheritance of the saints in light. God's people are made ready through this qualification to partake of the future inheritance of God's people. A child who's adopted into a family is not only adopted into a network of relationships in that family. They're an heir now of whatever everyone else in the family is an heir to. They're brought into the family, and because of that, there's something waiting for them, and it's the same thing that's waiting for all the other children in the family. So how did God do this? How did God qualify us to partake in the inheritance of the saints in light? Verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. I think these two verses are some of the most beautiful reminders and pictures of what God has done in the gospel. Do you sense the Exodus imagery in these verses? In Exodus chapter 6, God says, furthermore, and I want you to think, if you're one of those who have been transferred, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to think about these verses in light of your own context, your own history of being enslaved to sin and being transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. God says, furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel. Because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, I have remembered my covenant. Verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you up out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So we're not enslaved in Egypt, but we were those who were enslaved to sin. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were blind to the goodness of the gospel. Our hearts were hard. And then God initiated with us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Paul says our non-Christian friends are blinded to the gospel of the glory of Christ. For we do not proclaim ourselves, Paul's not proclaiming himself, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see the transfer? God has rescued us out of slavery. We were under the weight and the bondage and the shackles of sin. We were under the penalty of sin, the just consequence that we deserved for our rebellion. And we are under the power of sin. And we can see it and feel it in our own life. And we could not see the glory of Christ. We could not see the goodness of God. We could not see his mercy until he threw open the window and the light came shining in. And at that moment, by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, we saw for the first time something we had not seen before, that God had offered through Christ redemption and reconciliation and ransom from slavery to sin and new life in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus. And now we're transferred into the rule and reign and realm of the Son of God's love. God's own beloved Son. And this is the greatest expression, I think, of God the Father's love and the sacrifice that it cost the Father to damn the Son of his love so that we might experience new life. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in Romans 3, and this righteousness that comes from God, it comes from God through faith in Christ to all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What God did to deliver Israel from Exodus, from Egypt, was incredible. The power he displayed over Pharaoh was unthinkable. What he's done to rescue us from slavery to sin is far surpassing. Sin and death and Satan were a far greater enemy than Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Our slavery was far worse than the slavery that the Israelites endured in Egypt. And I wonder this morning, have you been transferred? Have you been transferred? Or are you still under the domain of darkness? Are you still locked up in the power and penalty of sin? I want you to know this morning that the light of the gospel, through the proclaiming of the word, the Spirit is opening your eyes to see what is true. The light of the gospel is shining in so you can see the glory of Christ. And my encouragement this morning is that you respond in faith to what God is doing. You would embrace him as Lord of your life and be transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And church, for those of us who have already experienced this transfer, those of us who are already experiencing life in the kingdom of his beloved Son, may our grandchildren always say about us that we pressed in to know the Lord. That we desire to know our God intimately. That we desire to know how his heart beat, and we wanted desperately to be aligned with that. May our grandchildren say of us that we walked on in a manner worthy of the gospel. We wanted our lives to count. We wanted our lives to proclaim the gospel. We wanted our lives to back up what we say we believed. May that be true of us. Well, here's why God did it. Here's why God did it. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. God is speaking to Pharaoh, and this is what he says. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you, Pharaoh, to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Church, that's what God is moving towards. Having his name glorified among all peoples. And he invites the church, he invites you, and he invites me to participate in this great work that he's doing to rescue his people from slavery and to conform them into the image of his beloved Son. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your mercy displayed in so many ways in our lives, but we can't escape the centrality of the gospel. We can't shake the fact that we have been rescued, we've been ransomed, we've been delivered. You've set your face upon us and you've made us your treasured possession, your very own people. And we want to press in to know you. And we want to walk on in a manner worthy of our Lord who's rescued us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.